Take your Bibles and join me in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We return to two verses, particularly again this morning for the third time now, considering the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. So I want to begin by reading 2 Peter. I'll read it in its context once again, starting in verse 2. Down through verse 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the very word of our living God. May He use it to impact our hearts and lives this morning. Some of the greatest difficulties in our lives comes from conflict in relationships. Distress and anguish are often caused by a fracture between you and someone you love. You can all recall times in your life when you were upset with a close friend, a family member, or a loved one. Maybe after some careless word was spoken or a hurtful decision was made, and that drove a wedge of tension between the two of you. It becomes hard to relax when they walk in the room. It's hard to look them in the eyes, hard to speak naturally, and there's an uneasiness in the air. Such relational stress can even cause anxiety, worry, fear, insecurities, and sometimes even physical ailments will plague us. And this kind of distress can also slip into your relationship with God. You can become uncertain with where you stand with God. You can become confused as to what He thinks about you. You may even begin to doubt His love and forgiveness for you. You might start to avoid communion with Him, neglecting the Word and time in prayer. And in those times, it can begin to feel like God is cold and distant. He is far from you. This is the troubling experience of Christians who lack assurance. The assurance of their salvation, which is the comfort a believer can and should experience in knowing that you have been reconciled with God in Jesus Christ. Assurance is the experience of peace in communion with your Heavenly Father, knowing that you have believed upon Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and you can call out to Him, Abba, Father, where the fear of His judgment is replaced with the confidence, joy, and rest in his grace. His compassion toward you is sure. His nearness toward you is definite. And his favor for you is known and acknowledged in your life. There are all kinds of negative effects when things just aren't quite right between us and someone we love. And one of the greatest troubles a believer can face is in a lack of assurance in your relationship with God. But God wants his people to know they are saved and to have the assurance of their salvation, to live in peaceful comfort of fellowship with God. So we come back to this text in 2 Peter chapter 1 that is meant to encourage believers to diligently pursue assurance. Right there in verse 10, Peter exhorted the brothers, the Christians, to be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. And as we have already rehearsed, this is in the middle voice, meaning that you are to make your salvation sure for yourself. Not that you would have any ability to make your eternal election and effectual calling sure to God, or even sure to others, but that you would gain the confidence that you are truly saved for yourself. This is a call from Peter for believers to pursue assurance in their salvation. And in verses 10 to 11, Peter offers three sources of assurance. He points to the assurance they can have from understanding and knowing past sovereignty. He points to the assurance they can have from the present perseverance of the saints. And he points to the assurance they can have from the expectations of future royalty. Last Sunday, we looked at the first source from the past sovereignty of God in salvation, specifically in his acts of eternal election and effectual calling. The assurance of salvation is built on the truth that the security of salvation, that everything that pertains to the accomplishment of our salvation is in God's sovereign grace alone. That he is the one who chooses whom he will save from before the foundation of the world. Then he miraculously calls to a newness of life those who were once spiritually dead. And since salvation is secured entirely by the eternal plan and resurrection power of God, those who are saved can rest in the certainty of their salvation. They can gain assurance by rehearsing these glorious biblical truths. Assurance begins with knowing and understanding that God is sovereign over salvation. Today we look at the second source of assurance Peter points to in present perseverance. Considering how our lives and our practices affect our confidence that we are really saved. Peter says stability is found in living according to the way God has called you to live. We see this idea in the second part of verse 10 there, which says, "For in doing these things, you will never stumble." In doing these things, you will never stumble. The assurance of salvation grows and increases in our life when we are obedient and faithful to God. The next point we need to understand concerning the assurance of salvation from this text is a matter of faithfulness. And two parts of faithfulness. First, our faithfulness to the Lord, which also comes with second, the Lord's faithfulness to us. So point one is to gain assurance in our faithfulness to the Lord. Verse 10 says that if Christians want to make their salvation sure for themselves, they must do or practice these things. One of the primary influences on a believer's assurance of salvation is in the way in which they live their life. Do you want to have stability? Do you want to stand tall before the Lord and not need to shrink back in shame? Do you want to have confidence that you are in a right standing with God? Then Peter says, do the things God commands. Do you want to have the comfort, peace, and joy of your relationship with God? Then obey your Heavenly Father. Or as 1 John said it, if you want to have fellowship, if you want to experience that close relational communion with God, then walk in the light. Do the things that he has commanded. Live in righteousness. Pursue the things that God has commanded for us throughout Scripture. Just like in the relationship between a child and their earthly father, disobedience brings some level of discord. Nothing a child does can make them any less a son or daughter of their father. My three boys at times may do things that I tell them specifically not to do. And even then, there is no change in our relationship. They are still my sons, and I am still their father. My love for them is unconditional and unchanged. But their disobedience will certainly change and affect the experience of my fatherly love. Though it is done out of love, discipline for the moment is painful, the author of Hebrews says. Chastisement, correction, can cause a little bit of tension in the relationship. And if a child lives in a pattern of disobedience, they will develop an expectation, a constant fear of discipline. They know that what they are doing is wrong. They know that dad has told them not to do it. And they know that when they give into temptation again, it dishonors their father and that they deserve his discipline, his correction. And the relationship, if this pattern continues, though it is still based on love, begins to be defined by expectations of correction and painful discipline. The same is true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Disobedience brings some level of discord. There is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing we can do to change our relationship and our standing with God, but we can dishonor him, we can displease him, and we can earn discipline from him, even though it would be an act of love. He will discipline those whom he loves. And if you allow sin to become a pattern in your life, your relationship with God will begin to be defined by discipline, by correction, by that painful steering you back that has to come from a loving Father. There will be, in those times, a lack of assurance that you will not feel at peace with God, because you are walking in disobedience to him. So Peter says, do these things. Practice the things that God commands. Because obedience produces clarity and confidence in your relationship with God. Isaiah 32 verse 17 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. There is concord, there is harmony, there is joy, there is harmony in your relationship with God when you obey. Assurance of salvation increases with a life of faithfulness. And the word that Peter uses here for doing these things, or some translations will have practicing these things, is a word that describes concentrated effort towards a specific outcome. It means to be actively working to accomplish something. Jesus used this word in a parable in Matthew 20, describing the work that the laborers in the vineyard had accomplished through their day. It is that strenuous effort they put in under the sun, laboring and toiling to produce a harvest. It can also mean to make, to manufacture, or build something. The same word is used of Peter's eagerness to make three tents for the Lord, Moses, and Elijah up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. In John 2:15, Jesus made, same word, a whip to chase the money changers out of the temple. Stephen even used the word in Acts 7:50 to describe God's work of making the heavens and the earth. This word looks through the action to the end result. In context that refer to behavior, it describes an ongoing and intentional pattern in your life. This isn't a matter of just doing these things once in a while, here and there. Check a box off every now and then that I did what God asked. Now I can come back to Him next week and do the same. It is a matter of purposeful exercise. That's why many translations will use the word practice. This verb is a present tense pointing to the continual habits of a person's life. We all know what it means to practice. When we talk about practice, we can compare it to the athlete who puts in the practice to do well in their sport. They must improve a certain skill set. They must strengthen core muscles. They must learn the game plan. All of which require great effort and repetition in practice to accomplish the goal. In other words, it must become a way of life. That you would eat, sleep, and breathe that which you would intend to accomplish. No professional athlete just simply stumbles into elite abilities in their sport. The same is true for those who would gain the assurance of salvation. They must work at continual obedience. It is the ongoing practice of the things of God that commands and fosters a greater sense of assurance in your salvation. Your obedience has nothing to do with your salvation itself. It has no effect on your standing with God. But your obedience has a direct effect on your relationship and experience with God. Turn over just a few moments or a few pages to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Remember that John says in chapter 5, verse 13, that I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. His purpose for this letter was to give believers assurance of salvation. To know that they had believed, and having believed, they were saved and safe in the arms of God. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, John points to the continual pattern of a person's life as evidence of being born again, and therefore as a reason for someone to have assurance. Verse 4, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. The same word as in our text there, doing, practicing. Some translations will even read here, everyone who practices sin is pointing to the ongoing intentional pattern of sin in a person's life. This isn't just stumbling into sin. This isn't just sinning once in a while. This is gladly diving into the cesspool of unrighteousness and swimming in it. The ongoing practice, even if you could think about it, trying to get better at sinning. He goes on, sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested, speaking of Christ, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, we're going to stop there. No one who abides in him sins. Again, this isn't someone who has ever sinned or whoever will sin again or sins in the present life. That would mean nobody knows God. Nobody abides in him. Nobody has been saved, if that were the case. Right back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everyone sins, even believers. Instead, the present tense of the verb to sin points to that habitual practice, ongoing lifestyle and pattern of sin. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The children of God practice, they put in the effort and intentionally pursue righteousness. Verses 8 to 9, the one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, present tense, ongoing sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. A believer has been born again with a new nature, a new heart, having that cold, dead heart of sin taken out of them and given them a new heart with new affections, new desires to love righteousness. And that then dictates the whole direction and pattern of their life, making them one who would chase after the things of God. John explained this miraculous transformation in God's people of the new birth, the regeneration, the conversion of someone who was spiritually dead and enslaved to sin to someone who is in a newness of life and now a slave of righteousness, Romans 6. That we would now serve the master of God and his righteousness. And if you are growing in a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness, a love for the things of God, it is evident that you've been born again. And you may grow in your assurance of your salvation. Back to our text, note that Peter points to some specific practices, again, that we must bring into our lives in order to grow in the assurance of our salvation. In verse 10, he says, practice these things. And that's exactly the same form of the same demonstrative pronoun as found in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and are increasing. Verse 9, for in whom these things are not present. And they both point back to the Christian virtues listed in verses 5 to 7. These are the things that should be evident in the life of a believer. These are the habits. These are the continual purposes in the life of a believer that allows someone to be assured that they are in communion with God. Since it has now been over a month since we looked at these virtues closely, let's do a little bit of a review. Verse 5, the first virtue listed is moral excellence. This is the resolve to live like Christ and to do what is good and right, no matter what it will cost you. To go above and beyond, to be excellent, to excel in the things that are good. And that is summed up in the person, nature, and character of Christ himself. The second is knowledge. And this isn't simply just knowing a few things about God or his word or knowing some facts about theology and doctrine, but this is a deeper knowledge that gives you the wisdom and discernment to apply truth to your life. That you would live your life based on what the word of God says. That you would be able to take the principles from Scripture and not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. Wisdom in applying God's truth to your life. The third is self-control. And this is that ability to rule over your own passions and the sinful temptations that you will face in the world. To not be led about by everything that would come and lure you into enticements of the flesh. But you would have a self-control. You would be able to rule over your own mind and make careful decisions. The fourth is perseverance, or steadfastness in some translations. And this is the patience to stand up under difficult circumstances, to endure, to keep going on, to press on. The picture of a weightlifter with a mighty amount of weights on their shoulders and standing under it all, refusing to cave to the pressure, that you would persevere. And in the context, clearly, that you would persevere in righteousness. The fifth is godliness or piety. And sometimes I think we understand piety in this external, outward display of religiosity. That you would be one who has a habit of practicing those religious activities in your life. Yes, I read my Bible. I pray before my meals. I go to church on Sundays. I sing hymns. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I give tithes and offerings to the Lord. That would be an outward display of religiosity, but the word piety or godliness is really focused on an inward direction and affection and devotion to the things of God. That your inward being would be constrained by your concern for the glory of God, his honor, his worship, and then that there would keep you from doing things that would dishonor him and refuse to give him glory. The sixth is brotherly kindness or love, Philadelphia, is the familial type of affection for other believers. Another evidence of salvation that 1 John lays out. Those who are born of God love others who are born of God. Those who are in the family of God love their brothers and sisters in the family of God. And this is demonstrated in a desire to do things that are kind and good and right and serving one another. That fervent love that 1 Peter talks about for one another that drives us to deeds of sacrifice for each other. Brotherly kindness. And the seventh is agape love. The delight to give of yourself for the good of others. To the point where you are even willing to sacrifice to your own hurt to benefit the one you love. The greatest demonstration of love is in God's love, obviously, that he displayed in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Agape love is a giving, active love, sacrificing whatever you might have at your resources for the good of others. This love would go beyond just the family of God. It would go outside the doors of the church into the world, into society, into the culture, and that you would want to do something that would give of yourself for the good of others. And together, these virtues describe what a person growing in Christ-likeness looks like. And note that these are not simply external behaviors, are they? They are internal dispositions of the heart. It is a pattern of godly desires that directs godly decisions and actions. And such practice in your life can only be accomplished by the work of grace through the Holy Spirit. Flowing out of verse 5, these evidences of salvation are supplied in your faith. Every good product in a believer's life is a fruit of saving faith. Faith being the knowledge, the understanding, and the embrace of the truth of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who came to earth as a true man, taking on our nature to live a perfect life that we refuse to live, then going to a cross to pay our ransom, going to the cross to give his life as the payment for sin, becoming a sacrifice, a lamb who was slaughtered to satisfy the justice and wrath of God for sinners, and then rose again in 3 days, displaying his victory. With repentance, faith is a turning away from sin to surrender your life to Christ as Lord and Savior and to trust in his finished work on the cross alone for forgiveness and salvation. Faith in Christ is the only way that you can be made right with God, and faith in Christ is the only way you can stay in fellowship with God. As your faith increases, so too the practices of a child of God increase in your life. As Galatians 3 would remind us, you did not gain a relationship with God by the works of the law in your flesh, did you? But through faith by the Spirit. One reason a believer may lack assurance could be that there is a pattern of sin remaining in your life. This will rob you of the peace and fellowship with a close relationship to God. But the solution is not to simply try harder in your flesh. You must return again to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to look again upon the glorious Savior, to see again his perfect finished work, to turn again to see the things that you know are true about him, and come humbly before his throne of grace and ask him to help you in times of need. Ask and will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Our Heavenly Father is much more eager to give us good gifts than our earthly fathers. And he will give his Spirit, his power, his gifts in answer to our needs. This is how we gain assurance in our faithfulness to the Lord. By doing or practicing these things, by making it a habit and pattern in our lives to live according to God's commands for us by the Spirit through faith. And Peter says, you will never stumble. You can have assurance. You will stand upright and tall as you walk down the path of life with God in the light. And that brings us to the next point in gaining assurance in the Lord's faithfulness to us. If point one was directing us to what we must do, point two is directing us towards what we must believe. At the end of verse 10, Peter says, faithful believers can have the confidence that they will never stumble. And this picture is the believer laboring to be faithful while being attacked on every side. You can picture the Israelites return to Jerusalem as they try to rebuild the walls. And Sanballat and the Samaritans come up against the Israelites. And they stand there with a trowel in one hand, laying the mortar and the bricks to try to rebuild the city. And in the other hand, they have to have a sword to fend off the attacks of their enemies. Josephus used this same word, stumble, in military senses. When Rome came against Jerusalem, they did not stumble. They would not fall. They kept coming, even though Jerusalem defeated them in many battles. Rome lost thousands of soldiers in that war in 70 AD. But Rome did not fall completely. They kept coming and coming and eventually overtook the city. In the same way, the believer will never stumble in their faithfulness to the Lord. And clearly, this is not to say that they will never sin again. The same word is used with the sense of sinning three times in the book of James. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all sin, or be guilty of the whole law. There, stumbling means to have sinned, to have broken the commands of God, to disobey his word. But then in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, for we all stumble, same word, in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Again, affirming that no one is perfect. Not one of us will live perfectly, not stumbling in one point of the law. We will all stumble in that sense. But in our text, stumbling is to fall completely out of grace, to fall away from God in final apostasy and rejection, to turn your back utterly against the Lord and to walk away from his salvation. This is how Paul used the word in Romans 11, verse 11, stating that Israel has not stumbled so as to fall completely. May it never be, he says. Instead, Israel's current state of unbelief, which is called a partial hardening in verse 25, is for the purpose of God's gospel going forth in the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Paul affirms throughout Romans 11 that the prophecies, the promises, and the covenants that God has made with the nation of Israel will one day be realized. On the day they look upon him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Then they will return to the Lord and all Israel will be saved. Even Israel's stumbling is not final. They did not stumble so as to fall completely, Paul says. In the same sense, the same use of the word, Peter says the believer's confidence is that we will never stumble out of God's grace. That Christians marching onward to the future kingdom of Jesus Christ, verse 11 in our text, will never fail to reach that day. And they will enter the glory of Christ's eternal kingdom. They may suffer setbacks. They may lose a battle. They may struggle with a certain sin. They may do things they hate and fail to do the things they love. Still, the believer will not stumble short of glory. They will overcome. They will not fall completely. You really need to see Peter's Greek to fully understand and appreciate what he said here in this text. If you don't have your Greek New Testament, don't worry, I'm going to unpack it for you a little. In Greek, the grammar of a negative statement, a statement that negates something, a not statement, a never statement. Different grammar can express varying degrees of potentiality, varying degrees of how certain something will not happen. Different moods of the verb express levels of certainty. This is like in English, the difference between me saying, I am going south, or I might go south. Adding the word might brings into it a certain level of uncertainty. You understand that when I add the word might into my sentence, I'm not really sure whether I'm going to go south or not. Right? There are different negative adverbs. It can either mean it will not happen or it will never happen. And there's a level of certainty that comes with the use of those two words. Then in the Greek, when you put two negative adverbs together, guess what? They don't make a positive. Something like, I will not never stumble. In English, that makes it sound like I'm going to stumble. Instead, two negative adverbs in the Greek actually make the statement even stronger. And Peter wrote this statement using the two strongest negative adverbs with the mood that communicates the highest degree of certainty, ruling out not that this won't happen, but that it is not even possible for this to happen. It is an absolute guarantee that this can't even come into the mind that it will happen. This is like Paul saying, that what then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Ume genita, may it never be. Two negative adverbs with that mood that gives absolute certainty. It's not even a possibility. Add to that, he threw in the word once at the end of his Greek sentence. This could literally be read as, you will never ever fall even once. You just hear the absoluteness, the confidence, the audacious boldness of Peter to say, a believer will never ever fall even once. It is impossible. So, how does Peter have such daring confidence? How can he say this in such a certain way? How can he and how can we be so certain that believers will never ever stumble even once? And to answer that question, go over with me to the book of Jude. Back just a couple books. Jude is the second last book of the Bible, right before Revelation, written by Jesus' other brother with James, identified in Matthew 13:55. And the letter of Jude closely parallels the book of 2 Peter. They deal with the same concern of false teachers, and they use much of the exact same language describing the immorality of the heretics and their mockery of Jesus' return to judge the world. As we move along in 2 Peter, we are going to see more and more of these parallels between these two epistles. And since Jude was written a couple years after 2 Peter, it's clear that Jude was quoting and drawing from what Peter had said and giving his own inspired interpretation of 2 Peter. This is a helpful case of Scripture interpreting and clarifying other Scripture for us. If we go right to the end of the letter of Jude, in verses 24 and 25, we find him using the same imagery as our text, explaining why it is impossible for believers to never, ever stumble. Verses 24 to 25 say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude also spoke of standing without stumbling. And like Peter, he pointed to the future glory with King Jesus in his might, his majesty, and his authority in his eternal kingdom. And this benediction is to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, who is explicitly identified there in verse 25 as none other than the only God, our Savior. The reason it's impossible for believers to ever stumble even once is because God himself is the one who keeps them from stumbling. He's right there with the believer. As you practice righteousness, he is spotting you as you try to lift the heavy burdens on your back. He is right there behind you with sword and shield defending you as you fight those vicious battles. He is carrying you when the race is too hard for you to run on your own. And he who has all power, omnipotent, divine might, is fully capable of holding you up when you can't hold yourself up, when it is as though you are going to stumble and fall off the path. Philippians 1:7, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." This is how we gain assurance in the Lord's faithfulness to us, knowing that he will never leave or forsake you, knowing that he is our faithful creator and he cares for you, knowing that he is stronger than any other and nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Together, these two sides of faithfulness make the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. We are commanded to practice the Christ-like virtues given in 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7, so that we will never stumble. And we are promised that we will never stumble because God himself is the one who keeps us from stumbling. Just remember that your perseverance, your faithfulness to God depends not on your strength to keep believing in him, but in his strength that you must believe in. If you want assurance for your salvation, do these things. Make a practice of these things. Put in all the effort that you have, the energy that is at your resources, to be godly, to be like Christ, and do these things while resting completely in the sovereign hand of God. Christians can have confidence that they are truly saved if they nourish their faith and their relationship with God. And what a joyous experience it is when you walk through life knowing that your Father is pleased. Your Father is taking delight in the way that you are living in obedience to him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how good and loving and kind you are. God, that you would take sinners who are completely undeserving of anything good, and you would pour out your love upon them by your grace. We thank you, God, for the work, for the person of Jesus Christ that is our only hope of salvation. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to those whom you have caused to be born again and you have transformed them. Lord, that you've given the ability to walk through this life, through all the struggles and fights and battles against the flesh, against the devil, against the world, the temptations to sin, and that we can have confidence that we will overcome, that we will prevail, that we will stand before King Jesus one day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Oh Lord, give us those who truly know you, give us the assurance of our salvation, the joy and comfort of knowing we are right with you. And Father, if there are those here who are not yet saved, who have not yet come to Christ for salvation, I pray that even this passage, these glorious truths would convict them of their own sin and their lack of belief in the Son of God. Do your work, I pray, O God. Give us joy even this day, all for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.